God, we love you and we thank you. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people, for this place, Lord. We thank you most of all for your son and the justification that he imparts to us. Lord, we're exceedingly grateful for the treasures of the gospel that we continue to learn about that are unplumbable, Lord, unsearchable. Lord, thank you for the infinite grace that we experience through the hand of Jesus and his shed blood at the cross. Lord, thank you that we can celebrate that today, not just through communion, but tonight as we celebrate baptism, Lord, the new life that comes through Christ. We're just grateful for the work that you're doing here in this place for your glory and your people. We ask it all in your name. Amen. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're at. Hebrews chapter 3. That's on page 1002 in the Pew Bibles. Last time we were in Hebrews 3, I said that the strategies in the second half of the chapter are going to take us actually all the way to Advent, to the month of December, or at least right before. However, we didn't finish, we didn't get a chance to work through everything that we see in the text here. So I want to read the passage again, and then we'll quickly review what we saw last time, and then we'll delve into the pitfalls and the strategies. Those are the things that we didn't get to explore. So starting in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 5 just to kind of jog our memory. We spent the first few verses of the chapter talking about Moses is better. That was the theme, kind of jumping into the middle of that here in verse 5. It says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore," verse 7, that is, "because Jesus is even better than Moses," is his argument. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said," "they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 12, this is the lesson that we glean from Israel's failures. Verse 12, "take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Last time we said that the author uses two pivotal words in that second half of Hebrews chapter 3. The first word we said is that little word, "if," in verse 6, and we see it again in verse 14. It's an important word because of what it tells us about the security of our salvation. It helps us see that belonging in God's household is primarily about being, not about becoming. In other words, verse 6 is not saying, someday you will be a child of God if you do all the right things and think the right things and become the right kind of person. That's not what verse 6 means, we said. To read it that way is to fail to understand the rest of the text. Verse 6 is saying People who are in God's household already know that Jesus is their only reason for confidence. And so when they boast in Jesus. They're the kind of people who cling to Jesus with this white-knuckled kind of passion because they already know his riches are unsearchable. That's what people who are in God's household are like. Another way we expressed it was to say this is not a prescription of works theology. Verse 6 is not saying, if we say the right things, then God will let us into his household. We said this isn't works theology, this is gospel theology. Meaning, because of what Jesus accomplished, this is who we already are. And we know that to be true because of the second pivotal word, which is the word heart. One of the places we see this emphasis on the heart is in verse 10, and I see that as a really helpful verse because it explains that it wasn't simply errant behavior that provoked God or caused him to conclude that the Israelites didn't know my ways, is the phrase that he uses. It's not like they were trying hard, they wanted to honor God, they loved him, and they just messed up somewhere along the way. They forgot to check the things on the checklist, and so God was mad at them. That's not what it's saying. It wasn't a lack of good behavior, it was their wandering hearts that causes God to conclude that they didn't know his ways. So all of that to say, this passage is aimed at the heart. The author wants us to treasure Christ, not just outwardly in behavior, but authentically from the heart. That's his primary aim as I see it in this text. I take the time to review where we've been because once we see that the primary aim of the text is to cause us to treasure Christ more fully. That's his overarching goal. When people read this, I want them to treasure Christ more fully. When we see that, it helps us better understand the rest of what he's saying. So now that we've walked through those two pivotal words, which help clarify the primary aim of the text, and we spent a whole week doing that, I want to turn our attention to the work of application. We know the goal is treasuring Christ, but in a sense, that's the easy part. It's easy, in a sense, to figure out what the goal is. The hard part is applying it. Our task now is actually to learn how to better love and treasure Christ. Thankfully, the text has some exceedingly helpful answers. So here's what we're going to do with the rest of the time that we have. First, we're going to take note of two primary pitfalls. I mentioned them just in passing last time. Two primary pitfalls that we should endeavor to avoid. This is the application thing. We're going to avoid two things, and then we're going to pursue two things. So avoiding these two primary pitfalls, these are things that entrapped the Israelites, that caused them decades, literally decades of difficulty and lost opportunity. So we're going to start with a recognition of two attitudes that we're exceedingly wise to guard against. And then we'll spend a few minutes thinking through two powerful strategies that go a long way in helping us treasure Christ. Because, again, that's the goal in all of this, to learn to treasure Christ more fully. And so we'll finish with those two strategies. And I'm excited to talk a little bit more, haven't done this yet, but talk a little bit about how we as a church body are striving to put these strategies into action in the coming months. So that's kind of our plan. That's where we're headed. Last time, I very briefly mentioned the two pitfalls. The first is harboring a hard heart or hard-heartedness. We're warned about hard-heartedness on two separate occasions. In verse 8, you'll notice that he brings it up, and then again in verse 15. And both times, the same basic warning is given. He uses the same phrase, the same language. He says, today, I'm quoting from verse 7 and 8 here, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's talking about how the Israelites responded in their rebellion. They hardened their hearts. That's actually a quote from Psalm 95 about the Israelites' journey out of Egypt and into the promised land. And if you go all the way back to Exodus 3, it's where we first are introduced to Moses. Exodus 3 says that God has these people. They're in Egypt, remember, Joseph, family. They're there for 400 years. God has these people in Egypt, and it says that God hears their cries for help. They're crying out under this oppressive hand of Pharaoh, and God hears them, and so he does something about it. He has compassion on them. He's moved to act on their behalf. He sends Moses. God saw their suffering. He's moved to act on their behalf in dozens of miraculous ways. And yet, as soon as the Israelites get what they've been begging God for, what were they saying? God, get us out of here. Get us out from under this oppression. They're killing us. We can't live like this. Help us. Do something. As soon as they got what they had been begging God for, they rebelled. For example, they watched God turn the Nile into blood. Remember in the different plagues, the different things that happened, the flies and the Passover and all these things. They watched God turn the Nile to blood. And they watched God protect them during the Passover. And they watched God part the Red Sea. They watched Pharaoh's army drowned and water flow from a rock and manna just miraculously fall from heaven. They watched God lead them with a pillar of fire and give them quail. Even when they got tired of manna, they watched God descend on Mount Sinai, where God said to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They watched all of that happen. They listened to it with their own ears. And you would think that those kind of remarkable events would make this indelible impression on you, and that would be more than enough evidence to cause the people to trust God to take care of them and treasure him as their greatest good. And yet they didn't. Listen to this soundbite from Numbers 14. If you want to read along with me, it's on page 122. I'd like to think that this is unbelievable. Like, how could anybody respond this way? And yet I recognize that I'm way more like this than I would ever care to admit. Numbers 14. I'm just going to read this quick scene to you. Israel's here. Very beginning of the chapter, it says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry." So there's hundreds of thousands of people here. They raised this loud cry. "The people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." They're whining about Moses and Aaron is what's happening. "The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" They changed their tune quite a bit from Exodus chapter 3. "Or, 'Would that we had died in this wilderness.'" We don't even care if we had died in Egypt. Just let us die here. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's get rid of this Moses guy and Aaron and Joshua and these guys who are keep making us go to this promised land. And let's get rid of them and go back to Egypt." Moses and Aaron hear all this. They fall on their faces before the assembly because they recognize the gravity of what's happening. And in verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among the people who had spied out the land, they tear their clothes. They say to the congregation, these four men, they say, "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it's exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he's going to do the work. He's going to bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only this, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They're like bread for us. We're going to eat them for dinner. Their protection is removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." After this moving speech, how do you think that the people responded? They've seen all the evidence. They've heard the moving speech. How do you think they responded? Verse 10, here's what they did. "All the congregation said, 'Let's kill them. We're going to stone them with stones.'" Yeah. Hardened hearts. They had seen God's hand working for their good. They had seen the demonstrations of his kindness. They had quite literally heard God's voice, and it caused them to tremble with fear. And yet, verse 8, they hardened their hearts. In other words, they simply ignored God. They heard God speaking, and they chose to ignore what he said. The warning in verse 8 and verse 15 is this. We do the same thing. The warning is this: don't do that. When God speaks, listen. In other words, what you read in your Bible is true. We know from Hebrews 1 that God is speaking to us through his Son, Jesus. So listen. Don't fall into the senseless pit of hard-heartedness. Listen to what God says to us in the pages of the Bible. It is absolutely worth your time. The second pitfall is related to hard-heartedness, and yet it takes on a different form. Harboring a hard heart is to hear God speaking and to ignore it. My heart's hardened. You're not going to penetrate this. Forget it. As if isn't trustworthy or important, or because what you think he has to say simply doesn't matter. It's ignoring. The second pitfall of unbelief goes, at least in my mind, yet another step farther down the path of rebellion. Unbelief doesn't simply ignore God. It actually listens to what God says and then chooses not to believe him. Unbelief says, I know you're God and all, and I actually hear what you're saying, and it's interesting. I just don't buy it. God, you're wrong, and I'm right. That's unbelief. Twice the text warns us against unbelief, and both times the consequences that it describes are really dire. Verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Why would he not want us to have this evil, unbelieving heart? Because it's bad? Because it's sad? What's the reasoning here? He says, here's why. Because unbelieving hearts will lead you to fall away from the living God. In other words, emphatically, make sure that you are not allowing yourself to harbor an unbelieving heart, because if you do, it's going to cause you to fall away. Fall away. The Greek word is aphistemai, literally to instigate a revolt. Harboring a heart that refuses to believe what God has said to us in the pages of the Bible incites a revolt against God. And that's literally the most terrible mistake. When I use the word literally, I mean it. Literally the most terrible mistake you could ever make, because the implications of rejecting God are more far-reaching than all of life's other decisions. Later on in chapter 12, the author brings the danger of unbelief up again, because this is so significant. Here's what he says in chapter 12. He says, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. Do you see this theme of listening? It's constantly here. Listen, listen, listen. Don't refuse him who is speaking. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they, that is the Israelites, if they did not escape when they refused him, that's the people who God came and said, these are my people, my treasured possession. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's much the same as the warning at the very end of chapter 3 in verse 19. God had prepared this place of rest, the promised land, this place of rest and blessing and peace for his people, but their unbelief blinded them to God's goodness to the point where they wound up not even wanting God's blessing. In fact, what they really didn't want was God himself. They didn't want him. So they wandered aimlessly until an entire generation had passed away. And so I have to conclude, don't fall into the pitfall of unbelief. Now that we've seen what we should endeavor to avoid, that is hard-heartedness and unbelief, I want to turn attention to what the text calls us to pursue. This is the exciting part, because I see two strategies here that are aimed at helping us treasure Christ. Two things to pursue which help us do what Hebrews is written to accomplish. Let me show them to you, and then I'll explain briefly what we hope this will look like for us. This is going to carry us over into next week. Here's the two strategies that I see. Number one, listen to his voice. The first step to treasuring Christ is to listen to him. Verse 7 and verse 15 want us to hear his voice. That's the phrase he uses. Treasuring Christ begins when we learn about the infinite riches of Jesus in the gospel and then come to understand how a personal relationship with the person of Jesus impacts every facet of life. And so we want to hear his voice. Hudson Taylor, I like the guy, I named my son after him. He liked to say, there were lots of things he liked to say, but he liked to say this: there are three great truths. First, that there is a God. Second, that he has spoken to us in the Bible. Third, that he means what he said. And Hebrews certainly agrees. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophet, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how on earth shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 5, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The question is, why are there these people who still are not ready for solid food? It's because they haven't been listening to the things that God has said. So the first step to treasuring Christ is to hear his voice, which speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. Listening to his voice. That is spending time in the Word. Secondly, and I see this in verse 13 primarily, second strategy it provides for us is to cultivate community. After he gives us this warning not to allow unbelief to take root in our hearts, and then in verse 13 he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. By the way, it's always going to be today. So that means all the time. Exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that you don't fall into this pitfall, this hardened heart. Get together and rehearse the glories of the gospel. One of the best ways to learn to treasure Christ more fully as an individual is to treasure Christ together. You can certainly treasure Christ by yourself, definitely. But it's so much more advantageous to treasure Christ surrounded by a group of people who know you and who love you and who want to routinely point you to Jesus. That's why the prescription of verse 13 is to exhort one another and to do it often. Cultivating community is a really crucial piece of our ability to preserve to persevere and grow, because the reality is sometimes as individuals, we struggle. I mean, we face things that are really difficult, or that we say, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this trial. Sometimes unbelief starts to creep in. Sometimes the difficulties tempt us to think that God has somehow failed us. If God really loved me, he would have, fill in the blank, whatever you want him to do. Sometimes the challenges we face become so taxing that we need somebody to just weep with us and mourn the loss and then remind us of God's great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He talks about those great and precious promises. But unless you're a part of a community that's aimed at pointing you to Christ, that isn't going to happen. There's not going to be the person to weep with you and point you to Jesus. So we want to cultivate community in response to verse 13. We want to place ourselves in a community that will help us see our blind spots. We all have them. Some of us deny that we have them because we can't see them, but we all have them. We want to be in a community that will help us see our blind spots and point us to Christ and carry the burdens and pray for us and celebrate with us and point us to Jesus as we listen to his voice in Scripture together. Those are our two strategies that I see. Listen to his voice and cultivate community. Almost probably a year ago, our leadership team sat around a table with one question in front of us. Basically, the question was, what can we do to help us as a church treasure Christ more effectively? We're in a position, we said, where lots of exciting, wonderful things are happening. We have so many positive signs, and we get to celebrate some really exciting developments. We're seeing people come to Christ. We're seeing discipleship happen. We're seeing Christ treasured. But we wanted to think through what could we do to position ourselves and our church family to treasure Christ even more fully. And we didn't have Hebrews 3 in front of us. But these are the two strategies that we settled on. As we prayed and we listened to what the Word says, we felt like the best thing we could do for our church family is to cultivate, to create an environment where individuals and families are listening to God's voice in the Bible and where community is cultivated. That set into motion an effort that's slowly, kind of behind the scenes really, but slowly been in the works over the past 9 months or so, where we've been doing research and praying about what those gospel communities would look like and how we could create an environment where it's normal to treasure Christ together. Where the expectation is that 12 or 15 people get together on a regular basis in order to magnify Christ and learn in community what it means to live for his glory every day. And that's how a new effort that we're calling community groups was born. Some churches call them small groups or life groups or gospel communities. I've heard others. It doesn't really matter what we call them. The point is that we're intentionally listening to God's voice in Scripture and intentionally cultivating community. So over the next few weeks, we'll talk more about what we're hoping these community groups will look like. For the moment, I just want to ask you to do one thing. One thing with us, join in us, join with us in doing this, and that is to pray. Pray with us that these will be an instrument that God uses to cause us to treasure Christ more fully. Pray that 20 years from now, there will be new missionaries on the mission field in the Philippines working with Cole and Hannah or wherever, it doesn't matter, and they would point back. Somebody would come to them and say, why are you here? Why have you given up everything? Why have you said we're willing to be mistreated with the people of God because we have a treasure that is more enduring? And they would say, I'm really bad at crying in public. They would say, my parents made it a priority to make sure that our family was in community. And we talked about what it means to treasure Jesus. And I saw it happen so authentically that I said, that's worth building my entire life on. And so here I am, 4,500 miles from home, in a place where nobody speaks my language, in a place where nobody knows who Jesus is, because to me, the best thing I could do is to help others treasure Jesus more fully. Would you join us in praying that that's what God would accomplish through these community groups? That's our heart. That's our aim, is that we would be treasuring together Christ more fully. We want ourselves and our children and the people that sit around us on Sunday morning to see the unsearchable riches of Jesus and encourage them to cling to Jesus with white-knuckled passion and joy. Pray that Jesus would be treasured through this effort. Obviously, we're going to need people to host as well as people to lead or teach these community groups. We'll talk more about what that might look like next week. But would you pray with us this week about the possibility of leading a group or hosting a group? Our hope is to split up the workload so that if you're leading, you're not hosting and vice versa. It seems more sustainable to us. So would you pray about committing to being a host or a leader? Next week, we'll go back to a passage that 5 years ago we went to as a leadership team that really shaped who we are today and who we will continue to be into the future. And we're going to see these same two strategies there as well. So we'll talk more about what all of this looks like. But for now, would you please pray with us that we would be more fully treasuring Christ together? I'm going to pray with you. God, thank you for this vision that you've laid on the hearts of our leadership team, these men who you've given the responsibility of leading your church, and our wives who've come alongside of us and said, this is what we think the Lord's leading us to and what it should look like and how it would function. God, we're real quick to say we don't have all the answers. There's still some questions we have about the logistics of things, and yet we really believe that this is where you're leading us. And we're confident this is what we see in Scripture. And so we're taking a bit of a faith-filled risk and moving forward and saying, we know that God's got this. He's bigger than us. This is His desire for His glory and His church. And so, Lord, we're going to step out in faith and pray that you would cultivate this environment where community happens, where Christ is treasured, where burdens are borne together, where victories are celebrated together, where children don't just grow up and say, that was a thing that my dad did, reading the Bible in the morning, and that was just his thing. But they grow up in an environment where everyone around them does the same thing and points them to Jesus, and it's abnormal not to treasure Christ. Lord, only you can do that work. That's so countercultural that it's not something we could ever cultivate in and of ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this work for your glory and our good. And Lord, I can't help but think of the good of our community in at large, this town where you've planted us, the neighborhoods where you've planted us. Lord, use this for the growth of your kingdom, the glory of your name, the renown of your Son. Lord, we want to be involved in the work that you're doing. We pray that you would accomplish this for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.